It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning our study, and you may use the time to utilize rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, our prayers that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we're about to examine, that it would add to our inventory of ideas and therefore enable us to make better decisions, especially as we confront the affairs of our day. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we began to note some principles that follow our study of Alexander Coppersmith in three major passages in which he's found in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts chapter 19. Another is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the final one is in 2 Peter chapter 4. And we've exhausted our study, but also we've learned a great deal about an Alexander Coppersmith syndrome. And these kinds of individuals populate everywhere you go. And no matter what group of people in which you're engaged, you will find people who are troublemakers, people who can't stand it unless they're causing some kind of ripple. And therefore, a church is not exempt from this. And we noted last evening that the Alexander Coppersmith in Ephesus and at the church there, pastored by Timothy, originally by Paul, by the way, as we noted, that he is a person who always comes, he listens, but he disagrees, and therefore it's a kind of individual that you really need to stay gone, and that he would be so upset about what is being taught that he just couldn't stand it anymore. But when you realize that the Alexander Coppersmith is really there to cause the problem, this is satanic influence, demon influence, to disrupt the teaching of the Word of God, and therefore, if possible, cause those within the congregation to be led astray. So these kinds of operationals are in evidence in churches from time to time. And therefore, a person who is so engaged is obviously out of fellowship. He's in the cosmic systems to a certain degree, as well as in several of the stages of reversionism. They have a poor character. They debase the policy of those in duly appointed positions of authority, deacons, pastors, evangelists that may be there in the church. They have a policy of attacking the man in order to destroy the message. This is typical, by the way, of politicians. If they can destroy their opponent, his integrity, bring his integrity into question, have something on him that they can go public with, then that, in essence, does away with whatever he has to say. So that's the kind of thing that's going on to a great deal right now as the political campaigns heat up, state, local, and national level. No matter what the area of authority, though, and you can go to the home, you can have this at a home. I even know certain examples that have occurred recently that people have told me about a death in a family and going to the group that always gathers to decide what to do with the estate. And therefore, there's almost blood running as to who gets what. I was very fortunate on that kind of thing, as I'm an only child, so there's nobody to fuss at me. But I'm told by those who have big families that there's a lot of fussing going on. And in that group of people, there can be an Alexander Coppersmith that wants to run the whole show and dictate who gets what. So it can be in the home. It can occur in a marriage, a dictatorial husband who is very unfair to his wife. I know when I was down in Houston, some of these guys took the concept that the husband is the authority in the marriage and in the household. And if the wife misbehaved, he'd have them hit the floor and give them 20. I never will forget how the colonel addressed that. But that is the kind of thing that can go on when you have a husband who gets it in his mind that his wife is nothing but a rank private that can be ordered around and do exercises when she misbehaves or whatever. So you have these people everywhere. You have them in the schoolroom, the athletic field, the barracks, local churches we've mentioned, private business. They're always prowling around seeking someone to devour. Nothing does more harm to an organization also than a person who's in Operation Gumgadzo, which is the Greek word for murmuring and bickering and spewing, constantly complaining, always finding something wrong or something to complain about. And these are the kinds of examples that we noted last night that can be exemplified by an Alexander Coppersmith personality. And so if you listen to the complainer, he will reveal to you what he thinks. In time, he will betray himself as a gossip or a maligner, a clique organizer, a heretic, or even a blasphemer. And the blasphemy was the problem that both Paul and Timothy had with Alexander. Now, Paul lumps most of these personalities together in an example that we now note in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And we start out with the word factious. It's the noun apatikos, and it is translated in the lexicons as schismatic, one who creates a schism, therefore division. He creates a discord and disharmony among those within the congregation. This can be done in any number of ways. We just noted several of them on the page previous. They have many tactics that they use. These kinds of individuals are very self-centered, or they may be under demon influence and therefore working for the dark side in order to disrupt the harmony in the church. And as a result of that, doctrine takes second fiddle. And so we have this word that can be translated schismatic. And the word comes from the same root as hieratus. And hieratus means to choose, interestingly enough. An analysis of these two words, therefore, identifies the threat such as an individual might have in a local church. Here's some excerpts from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on these words. Hieresis, when it is used as a Christian technical term in conscious or unconscious connection, either with the Greek philosophical schools or the Jewish sects, it denotes at once societies outside Christianity and outside the Christian church. So this is a word that has developed over time to indicate heretics. It is distinguished from schisma and obviously indicates something more serious. The greater seriousness consists in the fact that heresis affects the foundation of the church in doctrine, and that they do so in such a fundamental way as to give rise to a new society alongside the ecclesia, a new society alongside the church. And this the church simply cannot accept, the writers indicate. And that is true because you have schisms within the church, and therefore you have parties that are in disagreement doctrinally. And when that occurs, then you've got a problem in maintaining order in a congregation when the Bible is being taught. There are those who are going to object to what's being taught, and others will agree. But when you say the last amen, then arguments break out among the parishioners. He continues, within Christianity, heresis always denotes hostile societies, and therefore is always there is always consciousness of an inner relationship between heretics and the secular philosophical schools or Jewish sects, which they also describe by the term heresis, as seen by the church. The Gnostics formed these schools and taught these doctrines, which were heretical, and they made their way into the first century church. Now, we have heretical ideas today that if you did the analysis, you might find some Gnosticism embedded in them. But nevertheless, you have some really weird theologies that are in evidence today. There are churches who communicate and therefore promote these kinds of theologies. And people who believe that then are off on the wrong foot, and they get very confused, and therefore they're ineffectual in representing Jesus Christ in the devil's world. Haretikos means one who can choose right. In Christianity, though, it seems to have been used technically from the very first and denotes an adherent of a heresy. And in the New Testament, it is found in Titus 3:9, and that is introduces the passage we just noted. In verse 10, the factious man is referred to by the word haretikos, which indicates a person who is involved in a schism and defined as follows. Here's a definition of schism from the 20th century dictionary of the English language. It is a split or a division in an organized group or society as the result of difference of opinion or of doctrine, especially a formal split or division in the Christian church. The offense of causing or trying to cause a split or division in the church or in a religion. So a schism is a difference of opinion, you will note. It goes farther than being a difference of opinion. It is a difference of one's understanding of the Word of God, and it becomes heresy over time. Schism results in heresy, and heresy is equated with blasphemy. So it is a problem in a church where people get it in their minds from whatever source, an Alexander Coppersmith within the congregation who surreptitiously passes these things off to members of the congregation, say in very casual conversation, say, I agree with Pastor Jones, but there's one thing I do disagree with him on, and it is this. And so he gets the ball rolling with that. And people say, well, that makes perfect sense to me. And then you have this schism emerging. These are the kinds of things that can occur in any organization, but of course the Bible addresses it as it occurs within a church. So, for example, to believe that the rapture will occur in the middle or at the end of the tribulation is a schism. Haretikos. There are legitimate theologies, systems of biblical interpretation out there that look at the rapture of the church occurring in the middle of the tribulation, and others that say it will occur at the end. Well, they're confused, okay, but they don't in any way threaten basic biblical theological principles that must be held sacrosanct. When you believe the rapture will occur, if you believe it occurs at all, is not as critical as understanding faith alone and Christ alone, for example, and other things that are central to the Christian faith. So we would call this a schism, and therefore, to believe that there is not a rapture at all, or in the case of Alexander, that it had already occurred, that would be heresy, heresis. So he is communicating a heresy, and therefore blasphemy has emerged in the church at Ephesus. Yet choice is the volitional trigger that asserts a position contradictory to what is taught in the local church that one attends. So you will please remember that the key concept about life on this planet is that your volition is free. And God has seen to this, that is the key element of the angelic conflict, that the human race was created lower than the angels but had the same free will, the same volitional freedom to make their own choices based on whatever rationales that cross their mind. If God has given us free will, it means that we're free to be wrong. It means we're free to sin. It means we're free to get involved in human good and evil. It means we're free to be heretics. We're free to cause schisms. We're free to cause all sorts of trouble and turmoil wherever we go. That means you're free. Now, the question might arise, if he's going to allow this, then a lot of people are going to cause a lot of trouble. And that is true. And that is why you read the newspaper every day and people have caused trouble. I don't know what's going on around here, but you pick up the paper about once a week and some guy's killed his children with shotguns and what have you. What is he thinking? And after you've shot the first one, how does he get around to shooting the second one and the third one? And it seems to me that after the first one, he would have thought, maybe I shouldn't have done that. So who are these guys? Well, they're causing trouble, and free will enabled them to pull that off. They actually use their volition to do this. So the question arises, why would God allow this to happen? Well, you have to go back to the divine decree, and we don't have time for that tonight, although I have finished Shreveport, and you can learn more than you want to know about it the third week of the month. The point is, though, is that if people are truly free, then they're free to do heinous things. And that's why all of these god-awful things occur in this world. It's a fallen environment. Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. People without the Word of God, without Christ as Savior, are going to do things that will embarrass hell. And there are many things that go on in this world that are absolutely unbelievable to those with organized minds. But it's volition. What is it that changes these kinds of mentalities to come around to a more sophisticated level of thought? Well, you have to start somewhere, and you start with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have to be in the royal family. They have to be saved. They have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit available to them. They have to have access to the Word of God, and they have to have interest in it. And once they have interest, then they have to learn. And after they learn, then they have to then be put in a position to apply what they've learned. And if they're not willing to apply it, then none of that is going to play well for them, even though saved. And so you can have people that do absolutely unbelievably cruel things, and they still are saved, but they're ignorant of the restraints that the Word of God would put on a person regarding his behavior and his activities. The world is filled with these people. There's 7 billion people on this earth, and a recent survey says that 2.1 billion of them are Christians. But of those 2.1 billion, only something like 395,000 are Christians. So that doesn't leave much room for a lot of people that are doctrinally oriented and therefore think above the mundane. And so the other 6 point something billion are operating on their sinful natures. They're operating on a mentality that can delve into the cosmic system so deep that they get into murder lust. There's only one way to fix that. And that's with establishment viewpoint, which a society and a client nation provides, but more importantly, the Word of God that restructures a person's thinking, the renovation of the soul, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:2. To argue the point can result in others joining in the opinion, which creates a schism. Therefore, left unaddressed, it can lead to heresy. So, for example, let's give some examples here. A denomination might profess a doctrine of salvation that requires a person to, first of all, express faith alone in Christ alone, and then secondly, to repent of his sins. This doctrinal position could be interpreted as biblically accurate, followed by human good and legalism. They believe in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, but then they're told that they must repent of their sins. And therefore the person is saved, but should repent of his sins after having done so. Now the word translated repent is the verb metanoeo, and it means to change your mind. It's really a legal term out of the Greek language, and it was used in courtrooms. And if you changed your mind about something, then that would come out in the testimony, or would come out in some point of the trial. You would say, I believe Fred shot me with a shotgun. And then as the trial proceeded, you slap your forehead and say, no, I've changed my mind. It wasn't Fred, it was George. Therefore, there's a testimony. Here we have sin as the issue. Sin is something that is normal to the human race. You're born with a sinful nature. You have Adam's original sin, and you are going to be tempted in this life, and when you are going to sin. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer is not the question. Everybody sins. And we have the big lists of sins throughout Scripture. So if you think you don't have any, we've got a long list we can lead you to. So you do sin. And some people have certain trends that cause them to have two or three particular sins that they commit more often than others. I never have been motivated to steal. I've never done that. I was told I wasn't supposed to steal anybody else's stuff, so I've never done that. I may have taken some people's stuff, I guess, without knowing it. Don't know that. But I never did it purposefully. But there are other things I'm not telling you about that I have done. And that's part of the sinful nature's modus operandi. And so we all do that. And the thing that gets that under control is, first of all, the realization that, A, you have a sinful nature, and, B, that you sin. And then find out that that's not a good thing, and that you ought to behave yourself. So how do you begin to behave yourself? You have to make the instruction of the Word of God a consistency in your life so that you can identify the sins and then find the power of the Holy Spirit to help you address those. Now, you won't stop by tomorrow morning. You will continue to do this. You may continue for the rest of your life, or you may find that through the power of the Spirit you can actually quit doing that, whatever it happens to be. So there are these problems that emerge. Now, let's take this individual who's told he has to repent of his sins, which means to change his mind. In this case, what's he going to change his mind about? Well, previously he didn't give any thought to his sins. And now he's told this was a big problem for you, and you've got to be sorry about that. You've got to repent. You've got to change your mind about this. Upon realizing that his sins violate divine standards and that Jesus served as the sacrifice for those sins is part of what motivates a person to place his faith in Christ. So this is a kind of a theology that erupts in some churches. Now let's take on the other hand. A denomination might profess a doctrine that in order to be saved, a person must first repent of his sins and second, express faith alone in Christ alone. First of all, faith in Christ cannot be the exclusive object of one's faith if repentance must occur first for salvation to be efficacious. So what we now have is works. We have a person who is involved in works, and therefore it negates what follows. First of all, faith in Christ cannot be the exclusive object of one's faith if repentance must occur first for the salvation to be efficacious. Secondly, this doctrine asserts that a person can repent of his sins while in a state of unbelief. That's impossible to do. But yet, they claim it's a part of being saved later when he does believe in Christ. That's so unbiblical, I don't need to mention this to this crowd. Well, this is works, that's quite obviously. He assumes his act of repentance contributes to the process of making his salvation a reality. When you add anything to grace, it is no longer grace. When you add anything to faith alone in Christ alone, it is no longer effective for salvation. If you believe something you do is necessary for your soul to be saved, then you do not understand grace. You do not understand the power of the cross. You do not understand God's love for you. You believe that you have the power to correct something that you personally caused. It's like going before the judge after you've robbed the bank and says, "Judge, I realize that I did something wrong there, and I'll take care of the punishment. You people don't have to worry with it. And I'll just take care of it. Y'all don't worry about it." And the judge is going to laugh you out of the courtroom after he tells you which clink you're going to. So you don't tell God, "I understand that I sinned, and I'll take care of it. I know what I'll do. I'll be sorry for it. That's what I'll do. I'm sorry for it, Lord." And then you say, "Now I believe I'm ready for Christ to save me." Example number one is a schism. The person is saved but has followed it up by needlessly performing human good and legalism. He expressed faith in Christ, but afterward he has a guilt trip and feels like he needs to be sorry for his sins and go through some kind of legalistic penance. He's been told that he must feel sorry for all he's done from an erroneous definition of the word repent, which is metanoeo, and a lot of people interpret the Old English word repent as feeling sorry for something, when the Greek word says change your mind. I was wrong about that. That's sin. I'm out of fellowship. I need to confess the sin to restore the filling of the Holy Spirit. When a person places his faith alone in Christ alone, then all of his pre-salvation sins are forgiven and there is nothing to repent. They're wiped off the chart. Faith alone in Christ alone means all of your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. They were judged on the cross. Therefore, they're no longer an issue. And that's why that faith in Christ can appropriate salvation. He has removed the penalty. You no longer have a destiny in the lake of fire. That's been removed. You've been delivered from that. You now have the imputation of eternal life. You will go to heaven when you die. All of the negatives involving the sins that you've committed are removed at the moment of salvation. They are forgiven because they have been judged. Now you have a spiritual life that you may begin at that point. And when you do, let's put the cross in here, and let's say X is when you were born. That's your physical birth. And this is Y here has to do with the point where you are saved. And then you have your spiritual life. It goes all the way to the point where you have physical death, and that Z out here. And as you approach Z, you have X amount of time between the cross and your physical death. Do you know when you're going to die? Do I see a hand? Nobody knows. That's God's business. He's the one that determines when you check out of this life. So you may be thinking you have a few years left. I assume you do. But whatever it is, there are two points here. One of them is where you are saved and therefore have eternal life, which becomes operational out here at physical death, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But between these two points, Y and Z, a question arises. What are you going to do about your soul? You've already solved the eternal problem, and you've solved the sin problem as far as having those erased from your ledger. You must confess the sins you commit to be restored to fellowship. But all of the sins you committed before salvation have been forgiven. All of the sins that you commit post-salvation are forgiven at the moment of confession. That is 1 John 1:9. So let's just say that you're saved at Y, and you rock along and never really pay any attention or have any interest in Bible study. What is your inventory of ideas at the day you die? Basically the same as point Y. And you're saved, but you know nothing, you've contributed nothing, you've continued to sin in all of the areas where your lust patterns were facilitated, and you have not in any way represented Jesus Christ, although you will go to heaven when you die. Or you may rock along and at some point here have interest in studying the Bible. Let's say that takes a couple of 3 years. And then you get into Bible study, and it takes a little while to get a little momentum, and then once you get a large inventory of ideas, then you get over the big hump and you go into spiritual maturity. And when you die, then there are rewards and blessings for eternity for you. And this is where you are refurbishing your soul, this upward trend here. This is where you put a lot of doctrine in your soul and you're making good decisions from a position of strength during this process. You're growing in grace. You're serving God. You're making progress. The things that you think are refined. You are able to think the Word of God and make resolutions in your life regarding how you need to behave, decisions that you need to make, and problems that you need to solve. You draw on the Word of God to do that. Now, when you are in a situation, as this example happens to be, where you do not grasp the idea that sins are forgiven and there's nothing for you to be sorry about. Now, there's nothing wrong with being sorry about your sins. You ought to be embarrassed about them. But it has nothing to do with being saved, and it has nothing to do with clearing the decks through confession of the sins to God. It is simply a change of your mind that I have sinned and I need to deal with that with God. And you confess the prayer to Him. So when a person places his faith alone in Christ alone, then all of his pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and therefore there is nothing to repent. Spiritual growth will educate the new believer about his sins, which he is to then confess. As you're aware of your sins, you confess them in a prayer, and Paul says, confess your sins constantly. then over time, he will be able to remove them as a path of least resistance from his behavior pattern. Once you get the swing of where you are in your mentality and the things that you like to do that's in opposition to the plan of God, and with the desire to overcome them, you will find that the sin is brought under control and sometimes can even be eliminated from your life. But it takes consistency of intake for that to occur. And then, over time, spiritual growth will educate the new believer about his sins. Example number two is our area of heresy. The person is told that he must repent and then believe. He must feel sorry for his sins and then place his faith in Christ. And this adds works to the gospel of salvation. In fact, in this system, works precedes one's faith in Christ. If a person believes that he must do something to be saved, then he is not saved. It's not works, it is grace by faith. And therefore, when you enter into this bargain with God, he says to you, "You owe me nothing but faith, and I will respond in grace." And therefore, any of the energy and the works, the toils that you do is ineffectual in this process. I'm simply saying your sins have been taken care of by the execution of Jesus Christ on the cross. He had your sins identified with himself, and he therefore was judged for your sins in your place, and they're not the issue. The issue, what do you think of Christ? And you say, "Well, I believe that." And God says, "Well, since you believe that, then in grace I save your soul. You're delivered from the lake of fire, and you have eternal life. You will go to heaven when you die." Quite a deal. And no works are involved, and the only thing that's required of you is to believe it. And it's an intransitive verb, and therefore you don't have to do anything. The transitive verb says that it has to be an object, and the object is Christ. The person in Titus 3:10 is involved in a schism. For example, a division, a discord, a disharmony. The NAB translation is factious, and that's fine. We'll go with that. Paul goes on to instruct Timothy that he is to warn this person twice. If he does not orient and adjust after these admonitions, then Timothy is to remove him from the fellowship. And the word translated warning is the noun Nuthesia, or Nuthesia, an admonition or exhortation with the intent of having a corrective influence. So what does the pastor do when he finds a heretic in the congregation? Well, first of all, he goes and meets with a fellow and says, "Look, you're communicating to several people in the congregation a doctrine that's not taught here. And that's your opinion, and you find to believe that. We're hoping that doctrine will change that in time. But you cannot communicate this idea to others. You can't lead others astray. We don't subscribe to that here. So this has to stop now. So quit talking about this to anybody else in the congregation." And my hope is that as you grow in grace and listen to the sermons that are taught here, that you will recognize the error of your thoughts here, and that therefore you'll be brought around to correct way of thinking. And you should in no way mention what you're presently believing to be true to other people. That has to stop. So then that's that. What's the idea here? To have a person come around to the right way of thinking, not go in there and try and embarrass him and call him a heretic and that kind of things, although he is. You just try to lead the guy to the truth. Then you leave him alone. And then if you get a report that it's all started up again, he's still telling the same old tale around here, and Fred over there is about to join him. So you have to go find him again and say, "Now, we've talked about this before, and this is the last time I'll talk to you about it, but this has to stop." Now, you can find out about the correct doctrine here by going to X tape or X book or X link on the Bible section of the website. You go and look into this. But you've got to stop this because it goes against the teaching of this church. Now, once you've done all of that, you're hopeful the guy will come around. And on occasion, they do because you treated the person in grace. But if he doesn't, at that point, he has to be removed from the congregation because he's leading the other sheep astray. So heresy has to be kept under control. And the Bible gives in this passage the pastor instructions on how to manage that. So the word translated warning is the noun nuthesia, and it's an admonition or an exhortation. What you're looking for is a corrective procedure. The attempt by the pastor is to convince the individual that his behaviors find their sources in the lust patterns of the sinful nature. He has some kind of lust pattern going on to where he wants to override what's being taught in the pulpit and convince others in the congregation that what is being taught is wrong and they need to follow his idea. Nuthesia is described as follows: an effect on the will and the disposition, and it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. It seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, to improve the spiritual attitude. And the basic idea is that of the well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and the disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. Hence, the dominant meanings to admonish, warn, soothe, remind, correct. And so Titus's appeal is to be from the pulpit and directed toward the moral consciousness of those guilty in the congregation. And that's grace. People are free to be wrong. God allows people to have free will and they can use it however they wish. But we're told that inside the walls of the church that there's an authority structure, and it starts with the Word of God. And that authority structure and what it contains is communicated by the pastor, and he has delegated authority to defend the Word of God. And when the Word of God is being assaulted by a member of the congregation, leading to heresy and influence of others, then that person has to be addressed. Now, I'm happy to say that in 27 years, I've never been aware of someone communicating heresy. I guess it's occurred. I'd be surprised if it hadn't at some point, but it's never been brought to my attention. And I'm hopeful that the reason it wasn't brought to my attention is that, A, people didn't pay any attention to the person, and B, doctrine convinced the guy of his error, and he came around to the biblical way of thinking. Well, these warnings are designed to bring them to rebound, because there would be sin involved, quite obviously, so that any further discipline can then be forgotten. If they respond, the individual does, to the first admonition, slaps his forehead and says, "I've been wrong about this," he confesses it, gets into Bible class and behaves himself, that's all anybody could ever ask for. Such a warning should be designed to also correct without provoking or embittering the guilty party. You don't want to provoke or embitter. You want to inspire by asking him, "Please consider the fact that this doctrine that you're communicating is in error and even heretical, and this has to stop." And the way to do that is to realize this and then get into Bible class and start studying the Word. This will eventually occur for you. You will find that the Word will change your mind about this. So you have to encourage and motivate a person to come back to the Word and to cease causing problems within the congregation. If a person fails to make rebound adjustment after two warnings, then the discipline is what is mandated. And this is brought out by the present middle imperative of the verb paratetomai. Paratetomai means to reject or repudiate. The present tense is futuristic, denoting that which has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as having already come to pass. So that's the idea. The middle voice is deponent, by the way, active in meaning Titus is producing the action. What's future? What's future is that this guy is going to have to be dealt with, and with the ultimate end of having to be thrown out of the church. The imperative mood is a direct command to pastors to initially warn the heretic twice from the pulpit and if the recommended adjustment does not occur, to remove the person from the church's roles. You teach the doctrines that are necessary for him to understand the error. This act is to be preceded then by a complete collection of all the facts, and certainly beyond reasonable doubt that they are all true. Then the confrontation with the antagonist is then in order. And this is certainly something a pastor never relishes having to do. Why should it occur? Why wouldn't this person, if they're so adamant against what's being taught and so convinced others need to be corrected, why don't they just move along to a church where they would be accepted and their theology promoted? But unfortunately, according to the Word of God, that's not the way it happens. How far the discipline goes, that is, whether temporary or permanent, is left to good judgment and wisdom. So wisdom has to be involved here. How far do you go with this? Has the person negatively affected anyone in the congregation? Is this just something that he's mentioned to someone and that someone saw fit to inform a deacon or the pastor? And then you talk to the individual and finally he said, "Well, I was just wondering about that." Well, that, you know, it's good that you're trying to think through things, but that right there is heresy. And so that's really something there's not much to worry about. When you have a person who is involved in trying to steer others away from biblical truth, then that must be addressed. And the way to get this across is when you're aware of the false doctrine that he is believing and communicating and therefore leading others to adopt, is to just teach the true doctrine from the pulpit. Just ram it home. Keep blasting away. The overriding principle should be the maintenance of integrity, unity, and overall welfare of the church. Now, the issue is to preserve harmonious rapport within the church body, not the exception of a personal vendetta. I think that any problem that is current in this church, or has been or will be, has surely been addressed from this pulpit. And those who are still desirous of continuing whatever deviation from the standard that upon which they have embarked, the Lord will deal with that. The issue is to preserve harmonious rapport within the church body, not the exception of a personal vendetta. Now, the corrected translation for our final Alexandrian passage reads as follows. This is 2 Timothy 4:14-15. Alexander Coppersmith demonstrated many categories of evil to me, all the way to testifying before Nero's court, accusing Paul of inciting the burning of Rome among the Christians of the city. And that's the end of Alexander's evils. The Lord shall pay him back with reference to his deeds. That is, in effect, a prophecy that the Lord will take care of Alexander. And in essence, is telling Timothy, you leave him alone. The Lord is going to take care of him now. And then verse 15, you be extremely alert, for he has resisted our doctrines. Paul doesn't know how long it will be before the Lord deals with Alexander, but in the meantime, Timothy is to be alert. Then Titus 3:10, after first and second admonition, remove the heretic. So he has to therefore follow that leadership that he's given to Titus, and Timothy must deal with Alexander if necessary, if heresy continues to be spread. Now, Alexander Coppersmith becomes a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely related to it. In this case, Alexander Coppersmith is an excellent metonymy to describe a heretic. For example, you might say, Fred Jones is an Alexander Coppersmith. And when someone would say that, you know exactly what kind of an individual he is. You know what he's up to. You know he's led by the dark side. You know he's a troublemaker. In a church, he would be a heretic. He would be someone who attacks the Word of God. He's there to cause trouble. He's there to create chaos and confusion, and therefore lead others in the congregation away from their concentration on the Word of God and their spiritual growth as a result. The whole idea is to lead people to higher ground of biblical thought, is to get people in this range here. And therefore, you get an Alexander Coppersmith in here, you'll have people peeling off from there. And that can't be tolerated. So we have causes, conditions, successions, and relations. This is the last subparagraph that we will note in our study of Alexander. But I did want to get into this because we are looking at the divine decree. And we want to take a look at some causes that resulted in conditions, that resulted in successions, and then relations. In other words, we're looking at how the divine decree worked in all of these stories that we've been noting. First of all, Claudius became the emperor of SPQR in AD 41. Remember that in the growth of the Christian church in the first century, they were in the Roman Empire. Judea or Palestine was a part of the Roman Empire. They were under the authority of the Roman emperor. So oftentimes who is emperor is important to know and understand in order to realize and grasp some of the meanings around some of the passages we have in the New Testament. We've seen some of that in recent studies. So Claudius became the emperor of SPQR in AD 41 with some assistance from Herod Agrippa I of Palestine. In return, Claudius appointed Agrippa king over the Jewish people. Up to that time, there had not been a king since Herod the Great. And there had been those that were in charge there, but not referred to as king. Now, Herod Agrippa was a friend of Claudius. And as a result of their friendship, when Claudius came to power, when he became the emperor, he appointed his friend, Herod Agrippa I, as the king of the Jews. Agrippa had a great affinity for the Jews and enjoyed participating in their religious rituals. He was motivated by political pressures to take sides with either the Jews or the upstart Christians, and of course he chose the former. Now, there are those who are attracted to certain religions because they like their ritual, they like whatever it is that they do within their worship process. They're attracted to that in some way. People will leave Christianity and they'll go to, say, the Mormon church because they like the theology and they like the fact that they're all establishment-oriented people and cut their hair short and salute the flag. So why don't I think I'll be a Mormon? And some people will leave the Christian church and they'll become Catholic because they like the ritual. They like the fact that they have the Eucharist every time you go and that it's a real body of Christ that you're eating and the real blood that you're drinking. They like that imagery. So they quit the Christian church and they go become a Catholic. And then they'll decide they want to do Islam. They like Islam because they like the way they dress and they're really devoted to the Quran and they seem to people to be serious about what they do. They're even willing to kill themselves for their belief system. And so I like that idea. They're really oriented to what they want to do. So I like that. So that's where I'm going to go. You've known people like that, that get really sold out on some kind of religion. Now back, I think in the 70s or 80s, there was a guy named Jones that went down to Guyana somewhere. And that's where the phrase drinking the Kool-Aid started. Yeah, he said, everybody load up on a glass of Kool-Aid and we're going to have a toast. And everybody said, hurrah, hurrah, and everybody guzzled it and everybody died. Well, why did those people go to Guyana, wherever it was, to follow Fred Jones down there? It's because they'd bought into this weird theology that he was communicating, and they got pumped up in some way, and they said, okay, we'll follow him. Well, what about Herod Agrippa? There was something about Jewish ritual that attracted his attention. He liked all of the things that went on in the temple. He would often go to the temple and even participate in the rituals. He was really involved in Judaism, the practices, the festivals. He loved that and the rituals that went on around all of it. A Passover and the Pentecost, all of these things, he loved it. So he became a quasi-Jew in a sense. He was a Herod. He is not a Jew. So therefore, as a result of that, he wants to be a Jew, but he can't be a real Jew, but he can hang out with the Jews. which is okay, except for the fact that he wanted to impress the Jews so badly, and he knew that the Jews didn't like these upstart Christians, so he wanted to do something to even win more of their approval. And what more can I do to win their approval than start killing some of these guys? I think I'll try that. So he was motivated by political pressures to take sides with either the Jews or the upstart Christians, and of course he chose the former. In an attempt to curry favor with the Jews, Agrippa had one of the most prominent figures of the Christian movement, the Apostle James, the brother of John, executed. Took him out to the praetorium and had him beheaded. In Rome, very benevolent policies toward the Jews had been in force under Augustus and Tiberius, but they had been withdrawn during the reign of Caligula. Due to his friendship with Agrippa, Claudius resumed these policies. So see, there's this relationship that's going on between the Roman Emperor Claudius and the Jewish king Herod Agrippa. And because they are buddies, elbow-rubbing buddies, and in fact Herod Agrippa was had a big hand in Claudius becoming emperor. He was in Rome, and of course he promoted his friend. And when the friend, Claudius, became the emperor, he returned the favor by making Agrippa the new king of the Jews. So it's interesting how these things are playing out. Now, all of this is in the divine decree. And the divine decree recognizes the free will of these people, including Herod Agrippa. What is the volitional decision that he's going to make? He is going to decide to impress the Jews. He is going to execute one of their biggest names, one of their chief leaders, the Apostle James, who functions there in the Jerusalem church. He was one of the big names. And he turns out to be the very first martyr among the apostles. The first Christian martyr was James, the brother of John. So this relationship may have also resulted in Claudius taking action against Rome's Christian population. Suetonius reports in his The Twelve Caesars that, quote, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, meaning Christ, he, this is the Emperor Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Okay. The Jews who lived in Rome, who were what we call today Messianic Jews, who had believed in Christ, are in the Roman church. There's a church there in Rome. That's the outfit that Paul wrote the Epistle to Romans. And these believers up there are Jews primarily. There may be some Gentiles, but that's not the point. What Claudius didn't like were the Jews, these Messianic Jews, causing problems through their evangelism and their outreach. And when you're in a place like Rome where they're involved in pantheism and emperor worship, and you therefore draw people into your church and you begin to teach them the grace of the Word of God about Jesus Christ actually being God, and it's not really Claudius, and therefore this gets around town and people start getting either upset about this idea or they're responding to it, this is considered bad news. The one thing that the Jews did was they broached one concept, these Messianic Jews. And the one thing that the Romans would do is they allowed everyone within SPQR to follow their religion as long as they didn't cause any problems. But once there were problems, then that made them very upset. Now, you Jews down there can do what you want to do. You Christians, anyone else, you Gnostics, we leave you alone as long as you keep things quiet. But as long as it gets percolating and I hear something about it, then we're going to come down on you. Well, in Rome, something was going on that caused Claudius to say, I'm putting a stop to this. And it had to have been that people were getting the message and taking it into the streets of Rome, and people were either responding to it or they were objecting from it. They were objecting what was taught from it. And therefore, probably both of these things were going on. Now, this goes on to the point that it comes to the attention of Claudius. It gets to the point to where Claudius finally says, I will fix this. All of the Jews have to leave the city. And that's recorded by Suetonius. The Jews in question are those who had placed their faith in Christ and were part of the city's Christian population. Linus, the son of Pudens and Claudia, is believed to have been the pastor teacher at the Roman church. And we note these people's names in 2 Timothy 4:21. And this resulted in a diaspora of the Jews from the Italian peninsula, two of which met up with Paul in Corinth, an event recorded in the New Testament in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. A perfect place for us to resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look back in time and see how heresy was managed in the first century and how Paul instructs us how to manage it in the 21st. We thank you for the testimony that has been given in Scripture about Paul's confrontations with Alexander and how all of this played out to amplify Paul as the ultimate Christian martyr that ultimately motivated those believers in that period of human history to pick up the Bible and move forward into the West, taking the word throughout the empire and therefore establishing truth for the next 2,000 years. Motivate us by these biblical heroes. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.